We're going to read this chapter together. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this portion from his own precious word for his name's sake. I want us today to pay some attention to a very brief but wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 4. And it's verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The first epistle of John is very brief, very easy to read, though it's one of the deepest of all the New Testament epistles. It fulfills three vital functions in the life of a believer. First of all, it aims at our welfare. As you start reading this epistle, and I would strongly advise you to do so, as you read this epistle, you'll find that John gives us various reasons for writing the book. And every one of the stipulated reasons for writing this book is aiming at doing good to believers. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that, or in order that, ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now remember who was writing, the Apostle John. Remember that at the beginning of the chapter he says that he was among those who actually saw Christ, who touched and handled Christ. He's writing to people who didn't see the Savior in the flesh, as he had.
And it was quite natural for those people to think, well, we're in a different spiritual standing. It's all right for Peter and John and all those other apostles, people who actually saw the Lord, people who actually handled the Lord, to talk about great spiritual experience and great spiritual joy and great spiritual fellowship. But we are a rung down the ladder. And John is saying to them, look, I'm giving you the Scriptures. And the Scriptures instate Christians in the very level of fellowship that we, the apostles, had with Christ. He says, these are written that you might have fellowship with us, because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm writing these to you that in fellowship with the people of God, in fellowship with the apostles of Christ, in fellowship with the Father and His Son, you might live in the fullness of joy. Now I said I'll try to be brief, and that makes it very difficult once I come to that one word. Because if there's anything that the New Testament Christianity is all about, it's joy. And yet if there's anything that modern Christianity knows little or nothing about, it is joy. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, says the Apostle Paul, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is the very essence of the kingdom. Now tell me, how many joyful Christians do you know? How many Christians do you know who are living in the joy of the Lord? How many Christians do you know are actually enjoying what they believe? Most people who say they're saved live up to Dr. Paisley's description. He says they have just enough religion to make them miserable. And I think that's a very apt summary of where most people are spiritually. Enough religion to make them miserable. Not very good advertisements for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not living in the fullness of joy. Now, how do you get this joy? Well, 1 John is written in order that we might have this joy. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, another reason for its writing is to strengthen our knowledge of Christ and thus keep us from the allurements of the world. Christianity is not just giving up drink and drugs and running to the haunts of the world's ungodly pleasure. Sure, when you're saved, you give up those things. But Christianity is not made up of a bunch of negatives. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is having Christ in the heart, filling the heart, filling the life, that He expels those things. Thomas Chalmers, famous Scottish Presbyterian preacher, who was the leader of the Free Church of Scotland in its great disruption from the Church of Scotland in 1843, one of the greatest scholars and one of the greatest preachers Scotland ever produced, Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon with a title that people wouldn't even understand today. But it's a wonderful title. He preached a sermon on the expulsive power of a new affection. What did that mean? It means when you get to Christ and the love of Christ fills your heart, that the love that Christ has for you and the love you consequently have for Christ expels the love of the world. It expels the attractiveness of the world. And separation in the Bible is separation unto Christ. It's separation with the cross at its center. It's separation not in bitterness of soul, but in the blessedness of joy. So, this is written to keep us from the allurements of the world. We're living in a day when Christians are being tripped up by the world. We're living in a day, as I said Friday night, when you look for the church, you find it in the world. You look for the world and you find it in the church. You find that Christian parents use the television, usually, to babysit their children, and then they wonder why they grow up to be little monsters. Christian parents allow their children to know more about rock music than they know about the Bible. Christian parents themselves very often are up to their eyes in worldliness and wickedness. Oh, they may not be out in the bars getting drunk, they may not be unfaithful to their marriage vows, but they are still up to their ears in worldliness. Very, very often. They wonder then what's going wrong with their family. Let me tell you, my friend, there is a great need for separation unto Christ. There is a great need for holy separation of life, being kept back from the allurements of the world. Here's a wee word for your new group here, your little churches you're getting off the ground. And I'll not go too far with this, for it would take too long. Christian parents, we had this in Greenville, again and again, would come and say, I'd love to come to your church, but we're going to another church because it has a bigger and better youth program. And we feel it's very important for our young people, if we're going to keep them from the allurements of the world, that they should have a good youth program. They must have basketball and volleyball and other kinds of ball and all the rest of it. Now, I have nothing in the world against playing basketball, except that I can hardly hit the backboard, never mind the net. I have nothing against playing baseball, except I can't hit the ball. I have nothing against any of those games. If you want to play them, that's fine. Not trying to take aim at the action of hitting a ball with a bat or anything like that. Let me tell you, that's the way to lead your children to hell. Because it's not a program that will keep your young people from the allurements of the world. I remember a family came to our church. They had beautiful daughters. They looked like angels. But they lived like devils. The family came for a while. And for the first and only time in the life of one of those young women, she was fixated on the Word of God. She listened with rapt attention as I preached the Word week by week. Yet, for his own reasons, her father decided he would have them someplace else. And there may well, and sure there was, a better, more sporting youth program. There came a time a few years later when they mourned that decision. That was the last time that little girl ever showed any interest in the Word of God. It's not a program of sport that will keep your young people from the allurements of the world. It is knowing the word of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. But here's the strange thing. In Greenville today, when people move into the town, there are others who have nothing to do with our church whatsoever. We'll tell them, if you want to go to a church where your children can be in the best youth program in Greenville, go to Faith Free Presbyterian Church. If you want, and teachers have talked about this in high school, if you want to see young people who show an interest in the Word of God, who know what they believe and why they believe it, who have respect and yet have character, who know how to enjoy life but yet are based in the Word of God, these are the young people. They're not all saints and they're not all perfect, and certainly some of them are not even saved yet who come. But I wonder just how it has come full circle. As I said this morning, God honors them who honor Him. It's the Word that will keep your young people from the allurements. Because it's the Word that will keep you. This is why this is written. So, this aims at our welfare. This book is also written to test our profession. In chapter 1, verse 6, notice the words, if ye say, or if we say. Then verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. Chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. And the emphasis here is on testing profession. You say something. Well, if you say this, we're going to put your profession to the test. And the whole message of these tests is this. That sin, a life of sin, and Christian faith do not go together. Let's learn that. If you profess to be saved, and you're living a life of sin, then your profession of your lips is destroyed by the way you're living. This tests our profession. Life proves the reality of what you profess. And then another reason this book was written was to assure our faith. If you go down, there's a whole list of texts that time does not allow me to go into that tells you, hereby we know. This book is written that you might have an assurance of eternal life. That being a believer, your faith would be assured. Now, what is true of the book in general is particularly true of the text that we have taken today. We love him because he first loved us. This is a great text. If you grasp this text, it'll certainly do you good. If you grasp it, it will certainly search your soul to the very depths, and it will lead you, as you understand it, to a full assurance of faith. It's a very simple little text, is it not? We love him because he first loved us. But it's so profound that it beggars our minds. I want to think today, very simply, on the love of God, or love for God, the mark and the motivation of every true Christian. Now here's the mark of a true Christian. We love him. Now just stop there. That's the mark of a Christian. We love him. Contrast this with verse 18. We don't walk in dread of God. We don't hide from him under the fear of judgment. Not that we're not worthy to be judged, but because we know from his word that he loves us, and thus we love him. If we're saved, that's all there is to it. We love him. We love everything about him. We love his person. We love his word. We love his presence. We love his service. This is the mark of the Christian. Love for God proves that you've been born again. This is what we read in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. It's the proof that you've been born of God. You cannot have spiritual life without spiritual love. What's the first thing the Holy Ghost does when he regenerates a man? He gives him a new heart. You can read of it in detail in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. God gives us a new heart. But what is the heart? The heart is the seat of the affection. It's the seat of love. It's a new love he gives us. So that as soon as you have life, you have love. And that's why Paul said, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's how serious it is. Now a man may say, but I'm a member of the Presbyterian Church, or the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Bible Church, I've been baptized by sprinkling, pouring, immersion, I've been confirmed, I've been preaching, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm in the church, I'm of the church, the whole bit, the whole caboodle. I am all this, but if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That proves you've been born again. Proves you really know him. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. To know Christ is to have life eternal. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What proves that you know God? That you can quote the Bible? I've known some of the biggest reprobates outside of hell who could quote the Bible. Now that's not to say you shouldn't learn to quote the Bible. But it's simply to say that being able to quote the Bible doesn't prove you're saved. If any man love not Christ, he's not saved. This is the mark of a true Christian. It's not only the mark of a true Christian,
But it's the test of a true Christian. Since love for God is a defining mark of a Christian, it inevitably provides a benchmark by which to test our profession. If you have to love the Lord to be able to say you're saved, then the question is, do I love God? Now, let me immediately say, the only people I have ever known to get worried when I ask that question are people who do love the Lord. People who love the Lord worry that maybe I don't love Him, because they feel they don't love Him enough. But we'll never love Him enough. Other people who glibly just pass it off and they never have a qualm of conscience, I wonder if they've ever known what it is to love God at all. But what is it to love God? Chapter 5, verse 3. We obey Him. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now let's understand this. Love for God is not some fuzzy feeling. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you love God, there will be times when you read His Word, when you hear a message, when you're alone with God in prayer, when the greatness of God's grace to you overwhelms your soul, or the greatness of your own unworthiness overwhelms your soul, and you will weep tears. There's nothing wrong with that emotion. Emotion that is produced by truth is great emotion. Emotion that is worked up by manipulating preachers working on your feelings is of the devil. And it has no place in the Christian church at all. But merely having fuzzy feelings is not a proof of love. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. I get worried when I hear people talk about how hard the commandments of God are. How hard it is for me to do the will of God. I said this morning that when I come into the Free Presbyterian ministry, and I mean, I'm not alone in this, and I'm not setting myself up as a martyr by any manner of means, but if we had got up to the poverty line, we'd have thought we were getting rich. When I tell you that when I came into the Free Church as a student and as appointed as Dr. Paisley's first ever assistant minister, when I tell you that I had more money given me, I had the biggest pay ever given to anybody in such a student capacity in the Free Church. I had about $10 a week to live on. To pay bus fares, to keep myself, it wouldn't have paid for shoe leather. Never mind bus fares. I could tell you story after story of the difficulties. But we never felt, people would talk about what you're giving up. I never felt I gave up anything for Christ. Never. I think that Christ gave up everything for me. When I hear people say that they give up this and that to go to the mission field and they're toiling there, and I understand, I have been to Kenya and have seen them work on the mission field, and I understand how very, very, very tough it is in such a backward situation. But it's not giving up anything. His commandments are not grievous. To obey God is the mark of a Christian. All a Christian needs to know is, what wilt thou have me to do? A Christian is not thinking, what is it going to cost me? He's not thinking, how much am I going to suffer? He's not thinking, how many friends am I going to lose, or how many friends am I going to make? A Christian's one thought is, what wilt thou have me to do? And once I know that, that is my duty, but it's not only my duty, that is my joy. When God called me into the... And God didn't call me to preach and then I studied and looked around for some place to be a preacher. God called me to the ministry of this church. As clearly as anything could happen, I knew the call of God to the ministry of the church. So it didn't matter what happened. It didn't matter if there wasn't food on the table, though there always was, as you can see by the shape of me. It didn't matter
what it was going to cost. I knew that. That's all that mattered. Once you've got the will of God, that's it. Because that's love for God. We love Him. Why? We obey Him.
Chapter 4, verse 20 through 21, as we've read, shows that love for God is to love His people. You can't love God and hate the people of God. I get worried about Christians who don't need to be in church. They don't need to be in fellowship. They don't need the love for and from the people of God. This is the mark of your love for the Savior, that you love Him and His people. And chapter 2:15, that we separate from the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now here's the test. Do I love God? Do I love Him by obeying Him? Is it enough for me, thus saith the Lord? Do I love His people? Do I love the place of the gathering of the saints? Do I love Him enough to separate from this wicked, evil generation, this wicked world and age? Am I living in separation unto God because I love Him? That's the test of my profession. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, love is not a profession, but a performance. We love truly, and thus our profession is evidenced by our walk, by our words, and by our works. Now those are three big points, and you'll notice how hard I'm working to stay true to my word that I'm going to preach briefly. Because if I was to preach all those things, it'd take a long time. But this is what proves, this is the test, this is what proves love. It's not just some charismatic, swooning, half-hypnotized in a meeting, blaspheming the Lord by thoughtlessly saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." That's not love. Love is not just a profession of the lips, but it is the evidence of a walk, of the words, and the works of a life totally consecrated in obedience to Christ. We love Him. That's the mark of a Christian. We love Him. That's the test of a Christian. Ah, but notice the heart of the text. We love Him because He first loved us. And that's the motivation of a Christian. Love for God is what motivates a Christian. Now, notice the word "because." We love Him because. That means we respond to God's love. Now, you all know this. People respond to love whether or not respond to bitterness, hatred, or disinterest. You husbands will know that from your wives. We respond to love. What is it that makes us love God? It is to see God's love for us. That's why I have been going out of my way to emphasize in the meetings we have had the greatness of God's love for us, the greatness of God's provision for us, the majesty of God's grace. Because when you see that, that's when you love the Lord. You don't love the Lord because some preacher challenges your conscience. Do you love God enough? And you say, "No, I don't." Well, now you're willing to confess it as sin. You're willing to walk the aisle and ask God to forgive you. And now you're going to make up your mind. You're going to decide that you're going to love God. That's not how you love God. You can decide all you like and not do a button of good to you. But oh, when you catch a glimpse of His love for you, we respond to God's love. Because means we reciprocate God's love. We love Him because He first loved us. We can't repay His love, but we do reciprocate it. John emphasizes here what Christians do. He's emphasizing how they walk, how they live. But the whole point of this text is
We don't do things out of dread. This is one thing I've had to battle for years in Greenville with people coming into the church. I've got to start all over again trying to explain to them. Because so many people come from battered church backgrounds. They're battered into the ground. They have been riding the beast of guilt theology for so long that they've been battered right into the ground. And they have this impression of God standing behind them with a big stick. A club, really. And he's just there waiting until they go to take a step out of line, and then, bang, he's got them smack over the head. That's the view of God they have. That's a tragedy. Now, there is such a thing as divine chastening, but remember, even the chastening of the Lord is done in mercy. God never deals with a Christian except in love and in mercy. God never treats a Christian except he treats him mercifully. It's impossible. He loves his children. This whole point here is we serve him because we love him in response for his love for us. We're not serving God out of dread, but out of love. His love arouses our love for him. Now here is an outline that you will think through for yourself. God's love arouses in us our love for him, and love for him motivates us to holiness and service. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. It motivates us. You look at this text, and I'm not going to preach this outline, but think of it. It's a glorious set of truths. We are motivated by the mystery of God's love. He first loved us. That's divine sovereignty. That takes you back before the beginning of time into the secret counsels of God. He loved us with an everlasting love. It's the mystery. Election and predestination are not hindrances but helps to the love of God in our heart. Believing in God's sovereign election will not dampen the fire of your heart. It will set you ablaze like never before. The mystery of God's love. Then there's the majesty of God's love that motivates us. He, emphasize, he loved us. What a majestic love. The love of the Creator of the universe. For us, microscopic bits of depraved dust. He who could have hated us. He who could have judged us. He who had every right to damn us to the deepest hell. And had he done so, from the depths of hell, we must cry, "Thou art righteous." He loved us. That motivates you. The manifestation of God's love motivates us. Verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." This is one of my favorite themes in Scripture, the theme of the incarnation of the Son of God. Some years ago, as I was preparing to preach on the subject of the incarnation through the month of December, quite a few years I tried to give as much of that month to that great theme as possible. But I remember getting alone with God and just praying that God would begin to uncover to me something of the majesty and glory of the incarnation of Christ. Not just even in words, because I could give a definition of it in words, but that the mighty manifestation of the love of God would burst upon my heart and soul and mind. That was one of the most precious times in preparation for preaching I've ever known. That motivates you. God sent forth his Son. As we saw last night, Christ was not numbered among the angels, nor the archangels, nor the cherubim, nor the seraphim.
Christ is the Word, the Son of the Father, second person of the everlasting Trinity, God of very God, creator of all the ends of this universe, the upholder of all things, and yet God sent Him into the world that we might live through Him. And that will motivate you. Verse 10, the measure of God's love motivates us to serve. Watch what it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the incarnation was in order to the crucifixion. God never sent His Son to save us by His birth or by His example. Now, His birth and His life are vital parts of the plan of salvation, but they must lead to the cross. God sent His Son to die. To die a sacrifice under the curse and the wrath of God. There's something that's very easy to read, but it boggles my brain that God made Him a curse for us. Did you ever think of that? God made Him a curse for us. The curse of God, the wrath of God, the fury of God that should be against our sin came against Christ. And that's the measure. How much did God love us? Did you ever ask yourself how much God loved Christ? How much did the Father love the Son? And yet, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The measure of God's love is a great motivation to us. So, we respond to God's love. We reciprocate God's love. We love Him because He first loved us. Means very simply, we reflect God's love. See, if you know the love of God for you, you're going to reflect that love. First, with a love toward Him. Second, with a love toward the brethren. And third, with a love toward sinners. This is the love of God. Do you love Him? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the souls of men? This is God's love. And we're called to reflect it. How on earth can the world ever believe the story of the love of God when those who are supposed to know the love of God are totally careless? First of all, they are bickering and fighting among each other, backbiting and backstabbing and gossiping with hateful words among each other. How can the world believe that we know anything about the love of God? How can they think we know anything of the love of God when we don't care about souls going to hell and we would never stir a finger? When I went out into business, I went into an office and I went straight from school, and I remember I had felt I had not been a great witness for Christ in school. There had been years of compromise, and when I tried to get over the years of compromise, I found it very difficult. It was a tongue-tying thing to go in where you'd been a compromiser and take an open stand. Very difficult. I tried, but all my conscience was always so smitten that I had so compromised a good testimony. When I went out into business, I swore before God that I would from the very beginning take an open, clean stand for God. That from the very first opportunity given to me, I would witness for Jesus Christ. That God would give me the opportunity, I would take it. And everybody and anybody that I got to talk to there would know that I was a Christian, and I would tell them the way of life. It was all right to make that vow before God. The young fellow. And I was dead scared, especially I was afraid of females, young females. Frightened out of my wits of these girls. Could you imagine me meeting the equivalent of Elisa Tice? Man, dear, would put the fear in any young fella. These girls that are so self-contained and self-sufficient and all. So I went into that office for a while, and I was as quiet as the proverbial church mouse.
The girl who was allocated as a typist and secretary to me sounded great that I had a secretary. She knew more about the job than I did. She was there to keep me right rather than me keep her right. But I gave her the correspondence and I kept as quiet as I could. I really didn't like getting to know these people at all. One day, however, they turned and started a conversation and came out. They asked, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Certainly I'm a Christian." And from that moment, things started to move. God bless it, by the way, that girl was saved. She's now in heaven. But she was saved, gloriously saved, as the result of that witness. And every other one in the office, they all got to hear the gospel. But here's the thing. My immediate boss, I knew, was a Christian, an elder in the Presbyterian Church, as I said this morning, later a Presbyterian minister. He had never opened his mouth to witness to anybody. When I started to witness, I found there was another girl there, and she was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. And she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." But she had been there for 2 years. Nobody had ever once heard a word of testimony from her. Nobody had ever once heard a word of gospel witness from her. There were people in that office. We had an Englishman there who was in a senior, fairly senior position in the company, and he was totally godless. He had never from any of these people heard the word of God. One of the typists was a Roman Catholic girl. I have to say that if I'd been told there is one Christian in this office, pick who it is, I'd have picked the Roman Catholic girl. She was such a sweet girl, such a hard worker, just such a lovely disposition. But as black as midnight when it came to the gospel, I remember going to talk to Gwen. I respected her highly, and I talked to her about the things of God. She was so moved, she had to confess it to the priest, and the priest forbade her to speak with me anymore. I always remember the day I said to her, "Gwen, I'll go and see this priest of yours," and she was delighted. I said, "Just one condition, I want you to come with me. Because I want you to see for yourself that a priest of Rome has nothing to say when I give you the gospel. He has no answer." Of course, she couldn't and wouldn't do that. I still witnessed to her anyway. We were friends till the day I left the business. But I thought, isn't this strange? There are Christians here for years. They never opened their mouths until I came along and with all my timidity witnessed for Christ. How can you love God if you can have no love for sinners? How can you? For many years I preached in a town called Ballymoney. Outside the town there was a mission being conducted by a layman. And I didn't hear him myself, but the whole countryside was talking about it. Some wild sermons were being preached, powerful sermons. People were getting saved. But he was very unconventional. One night they had a testimony meeting. And a man got up to give his testimony. Said about working in the factory in the town and how he was a Christian. As soon as he'd finished, in fact, I think before he even got finished, the preacher just butted in. And he blasted him to high heaven. He said, "I was a drunkard. And I worked in that factory. And all those years, you never once gave me the gospel." As soon as I got saved, I found Christians coming out of the woodwork. Christians all around me. But when I was a poor drunkard going down the road to hell, not one of you, not one of you ever came to give me the gospel. Yet when I have a meeting here, you come to give your testimony and tell how much you love God. We love Him. We're to reflect His love. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same talents. We don't all have the same abilities. When I was in Ballymoney, one of my elders was the greatest personal worker I have ever known. Brother Albert McCauley. Mighty man. Put him on door knockers. Never met the like of him.
put them into impossible situations where people are ready to burn you or hang you or shoot you. And you'll find they'll open the door and they'll let them in. Before they know it, they'll have the Bible open and they'll be reading and praying with them. Just as gifted of God. I don't have his gifts. He and I worked very well together. I recognize I didn't have his gifts and he didn't have mine. And we worked well together to promote the glory of Christ. I'm not asking you to be a preacher. I'm not asking you. You've got to have David DeCaneo's gift or Albert McCauley's gift or Tom Tice's gift. This fellow has, over the years, he and his wife have had a great ability to open their home and use their home as a center of evangelism. It's a good thing for you to try to do. But I'm not trying to put you in a mold. I'm simply saying, if you love God, you've got to love sinners. You've got to love sinners. We must reflect his love. And here's the mark, the test, and the motivation of a true Christian. Remember, this text is given for three things: to do us good, help our fellowship, our joy, to strengthen us, to guard us against the world. This is meant to test our profession. It's meant to assure our faith. Jesus said, let this word sink down into your ears. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I hope today that we will love God in sincerity and honestly add our voice to that of the apostle and say, I love him. I love him. I wish I could do more for him. But whatever I can do, whatever my limitations, I love him. And I love him because he first loved me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, God of all grace, we thank thee for thy love for us in Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray today that that love will dawn upon us, the greatness, the vastness, the glory of it. And, O Lord, that thou wilt motivate us by that love, that we may respond to it, reciprocate it, reflect it. O Lord, let the greatness of thy love fill our hearts, that we may live not out of the bondage of dread and fear, but in the blessing of the love of God. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.